Well, good morning. I want to begin by thanking Pastor Scott once again for this invitation to come and to worship with you and to preach to you from God's holy and sufficient word, which is, as the Bible tells us, able to make us wise unto salvation and to equip us for every good work. Now, before we get into the sermon, I do want to apologize. Pastor Scott first invited one of my co-pastors, Pastor Thomas Waters, to come and preach to you today. But he was unable to come because he recently had back surgery, and so that's why he's not able to be here this morning. And so he sends his regards and his regrets for not being able to make it today. And so that means instead of having Pastor Thomas, who has been in the ministry for over 40 years, and who is a tried and true faithful servant of God, you get me, who has been in the ministry for all of 1 year. But that's one of the beauties of the gospel ministry, is it not? It's not Pastor Thomas's message, it's not Pastor Scott's message, it's not my message, but rather we come to you preaching the very message of God. God is the one who owns this message. It originated with him, not us. And so we come proclaiming the gospel of God. And secondly, part of a pastor's responsibility is to entrust this gospel or this message of God to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so perhaps my being here really is a testament to Pastor Thomas's faithfulness in the ministry and that he has labored over the years to entrust the good deposit to other men. So I hope that you see that God in his providence is working even through that this morning. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a very familiar passage of Scripture, and that is the account of when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And this is recorded for us in all of the synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But today we're going to read the account of the temptation of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew. So at this time I would invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you of something that I was reminded of recently when I was reading question number 94 of the Baptist Catechism. And that catechism speaks about how it is especially in the preaching of the Word that God is pleased to communicate the blessings of salvation to his people, both initially in their conversion, but also in their ongoing sanctification. In other words, the preaching of the word is the chief means whereby God communicates to us covenant blessings. And so what this means, brothers and sisters, is that when the word of God is preached rightly, it comes to the hearer not as the words of men, but as the word of God. And what I mean by that is this. It's not just when the preacher reads the Word of God that God is speaking. Now, we would all agree that if I read the Scripture to you directly, that God is speaking in that moment. But what I'm saying is that when the Word of God is preached properly, when it is preached according to truth, that God himself is speaking in that moment. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so this means that when the preacher is expounding upon the word and applying those truths to your heart, that this is to be received not as the words of men, but as the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And so if this is true, and it is, then what we are presently engaged in this very moment, is something that is really more glorious than what we really understand. You see, when the people of God gather together for corporate worship, God himself dwells in our midst. And he speaks to us through all the means of grace, but especially in the preaching of the word. And so if God is the one speaking, then the preaching of the Word of God comes with the very authority of God himself. And there's only one proper response when we hear God speak. And that is to listen intently, that is to believe what is said, and that is to render obedience to God motivated by love. And so with hopefully the sacred weight of that impressed upon your hearts and mind, let us go once again to the Lord and ask him to speak to us through the preaching of the Word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you this morning humbly, realizing that we are approaching your sovereign throne. We come before you realizing that we can do nothing to add to you, There is nothing that you need from us, for you truly are the self-existent one. But Father, we also come to you this morning with great joy, realizing that your sovereign throne is also a throne of grace. We come to you this morning because we know that you are able and that you are willing to grant grace to all those that come to you through the only mediator between God and man, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I do pray that you would speak to us today as your word is preached. I pray that the Holy Spirit would magnify Christ in this hour and that your people would be reminded once again that their hope is to be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Oh, Lord, what a thought. There is nothing more efficacious that we could possibly place our hope in than in the person and the work of your Son. So, Lord, I do pray that you would work in the hearts of your people this morning, that you would cause them to grow in their trust and in their joy as they rest in the perfect righteousness of Christ that is theirs by grace through faith. And I do pray that if anyone is in this room who does not know you, that today you would do that which is impossible with man, but possible with you. I pray that you would cause them to see Christ as the altogether lovely one, who is mighty to save and willing to save even the worst of sinners. And thus, having the eyes of their hearts opened, they would cast themselves upon Christ in faith to the saving of their souls. And this to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would, let's notice together Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. This is God's word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And thus the reading of God's holy and sufficient word. Well, at one point in the ministry of Jesus, the disciples came to him and they made a request of him. And that request was, they came to him asking, "Lord, teach us to pray." We find that recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6. And it is in response to this request that Christ gives the disciples what is called the Lord's Prayer. Now, in reality, that's really not the Lord's Prayer. We find really the Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17, where we see the Lord Jesus himself praying to the Father. But what we have and what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer really is the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. And so we see this in Matthew chapter 6. And in that prayer, as Jesus lays out the priorities that we should be praying for, he gets to a particular petition that we should be bringing to the Father in prayer. And that petition is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And here Jesus says that we should pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, this is something that most all of us have heard really all of our lives, most likely. But what does it mean? When we pray to God, asking him to not lead us into temptation and deliver us from evil, what does that mean? Well, it says that we should pray that he should not lead us into temptation. Now, at first glance, that does sort of present a problem to us, does it not? Because we read over in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So what are we asking God when we say, lead us not into temptation? Well, of course, we're not asking God to not tempt us because we know that would be a pointless request, would it not be? Because he's not going to lead us into temptation because he doesn't tempt anyone. And so when we're asking God to not lead us into temptation, really what we have to understand there is that we must understand that God is sovereign over all things. And in his providence, he does allow his people to be tempted. He does allow his people to be tested. Now, the second part of that petition sheds further light on its meaning. There it says, but deliver us from evil. Now, at first glance, in some of our English translations, this sounds like we were asking to be delivered from evil in general. Like, we're asking, well, hopefully no evil thing will befall me. But that's really not what the request is. The idea really here is not so much that we're asking to be delivered from evil in a general or abstract sense, but it is in fact referring to the evil one. It is referring to Satan himself. And so the idea here is that we are to ask the Father to protect us from being put to the test, even from being put to the test by Satan. Now, why should we ask God to protect us from being put to the test by Satan? Well, we know from Scripture that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have to remember that Satan really is an enemy. And Satan really does hate people. And he especially hates God's people. And his great desire, his great aim is to bring death and destruction. He is a murderer. And he is seeking those whom he may devour. And there are several examples in Scripture of Satan desiring to put someone to the test. We see this in Luke 22, verse 31, where Jesus tells Simon Peter the following. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. So we see here that Satan was desiring to devour Simon Peter. Perhaps one of the most famous accounts of this in Scripture is found in the book of Job. And I know that you're familiar with that story, where Satan is going to and fro on the earth. And the idea there is that Satan was wreaking havoc on the earth. The majority of the people, it seems, were under his control. He had the nations, as it were, in his pocket. He was the prince of the earth. He was the god of this world, it says. But then God comes to him and says, have you considered my servant Job? And you remember Satan's response. He said, basically, the only reason Job serves you is because you have put a hedge around him. You have protected him. And then, of course, we know the story, where God allows Job to be tested severely by Satan, and by the grace of God, Job gets through that test. So this idea of Satan testing people is shot throughout the Scripture. But there are two tests in Scripture that Satan was involved in that outrank all the rest of the tests in importance. And those two tests were the testing of Adam in the garden and the testing of Jesus in the wilderness, the account of which we have just read. Well, at this time, what I want to do is to do some comparing and contrasting between these two great tests, the testing of Adam and the testing of Jesus. And let's look first at what is different about these two great tests, that Satan came and tested Adam, and he also came and he tested Jesus. Now, what's different about these tests? Well, the first difference is the location. Of course, the location of Adam's testing was where? In the garden. It was in paradise. It was in a place of beauty, unparalleled beauty. It was in a place that was marked by plenty. Now, where was Jesus tested at? Well, he was tested in the wilderness of Judea. He was tested in a place that was hostile, a place that was not fit for human habitation. He was tested in a place marked by scarcity. So the exact opposite of where Adam was tested is where Jesus was tested. A second difference is the company. Adam had the advantage of a companion that was made specifically to be his helpmeet. And we all know that it is easier, far easier, to remain strong against temptation when we have others to help us. And I understand the concept of peer pressure, so I'm not negating the reality of peer pressure. Sometimes others can lead us into sin. But the reality is as you look back on your own lives, when have you struggled with sin the most? Has it not been when you were alone? Has it not been when you thought no one was looking? Has it not been under the cover of darkness? Has it not been in the secret places of your heart and your mind? So Adam was not alone. He had company. He had a companion. He had a helpmeet to help him. But Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus was alone. He had no earthly companion to help him or to encourage him through this difficult time of testing. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Friendship is one of the sweetest joys of life. Many have failed beneath the bitterness of their trial or their temptation because they have not found a friend." And we all know that to be true. There have been times in our lives when we have been tested, tempted, tried, and it is through the encouragement of another that we have been able to get through that temptation, get through that trial. But Jesus had no such encouragement when he was tested in the wilderness. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12 says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." And so we see another difference in these two tests is that Adam had fellowship. He had a companion. He had a helper. Jesus was alone. He had no friend. He had no encourager to help him in his time of testing. A third difference is the physical state of Adam and Jesus. The reality is this, that we know that we have been created as humans in the sense that we have a body and a soul, and that these two parts of humanity are linked in ways that we really don't fully understand, but they are linked nonetheless. And so what this means is that distress of the soul can affect the body, and distress of the body can affect the soul. And we know that to be true. If you have not had enough sleep, is it easier or harder to not get frustrated? Harder, right? If you've been sick, it's harder to be sweet, to be kind. It is. You're hungry. We all know we've heard of being hangry, right? So physical distress to the body makes it harder on the soul. And we also know that issues with the soul cause issues with the body as well. And so there is this, humans are body and soul, and they affect one another. So what was the condition of Adam's body when he was tested? Well, Adam, if you remember, was in paradise. He was in a place of plenty. His belly was full, and his body was in perfect condition. So that was his state when he was tested. But Christ, on the other hand, had gone 40 days without food, and he was hungry. And side note here is, have you ever noticed that sometimes the scriptures are often the master of the understatement? Jesus had not eaten for 40 days, and it says he was hungry. Well, of course he was hungry. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. Probably a better description there was he was starving to death. He wasn't just hungry. It wasn't like he just missed a meal. So he was starving to death, as it were. Or as we might say in South Georgia, His stomach was gnawing on his backbone. He was extremely hungry. And no doubt he was physically weak because of this. And therefore he was more susceptible to temptation. And so you see the differences here. Adam had many advantages. He was in a beautiful place. He had a companion and helpmeet with him. And he was in physically great condition. Jesus, on the other hand, was in a desolate place. He was alone and he was suffering physically. But now let us think about the similarities between these two great tests. The first of these similarities is that in both the temptation of Adam and the temptation of Jesus, we see Satan using the same approach or tactic. Now, if you're familiar with the account of the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, matter of fact, if you would just turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and let's look beginning at verse number 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And so here what we have is Satan's primary mode of operation in his tempting of others. His primary mode is to do what? Is to bring into question the truthfulness or the veracity of what God has said. So we see that in the temptation. He said, did God actually say? We see Eve's response in verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So Eve here withstands the first temptation from Satan. Now in verse 4, we see Satan ratchet up his temptation. His first temptation was simply to bring into question whether or not God had actually said something. But now, in verse 4 and 5, Satan flat out contradicts the word of God. And we must remember that he is the father of lies. And he tells a most wicked lie recorded for us in verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so as a result of this temptation, Eve began to question the goodness and the love of God. And as she questioned, she began to look at this tree, which was, before this time, it was off limits to her. She began to look at this tree in a different light. And so you see what Satan's tactic is. It is to cause doubt in our minds about the very character of God. Beforehand, Eve was trusting in God. She believed that God loved her and that everything that he said was for her good. But now she has been tempted. And now she's beginning to question. And she begins to think, well, maybe God doesn't have my best interest in mind. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe if I listen to what the serpent has said, maybe I can find more happiness. You see that? And so she begins to doubt the very character of God. And so that is always Satan's primary attack. He wants us to question the truthfulness of God's word, but below that, at a more foundational level, he wants us to trust the very character of God himself. And is that not true in our own lives? How often have we struggled to believe that God loves us as much as he says he does? I believe the greatest act of faith there is to be able to look into the mirror of God's word and to see how sinful you really are, to really see how sinful you are, and yet at the same time believe that God says believe that God loves you as much as he says he does. That's a great act of faith. But to not do that is sin. I have talked to many people who will say, you know, I hear that Jesus is a Savior, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know the sins I've committed. You don't know what I've done in secret. You don't know what I've done to other people. But the Word of God says that God has displayed his love for us and that he sent his Son to die for all that would trust in him. So he has supremely demonstrated his love. And for us to doubt that is a great, great sin. You see that? And so when you struggle and you begin to think, well, maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe I need to clean myself up before I can come to him in prayer. You see what you're doing? That's the very lie of Satan, is it not? You begin to doubt the very character of God because God says, "For if you come to me, I will forgive you. I am faithful and just to forgive you if you confess your sins to me." But we begin to think, well, maybe God doesn't love me. You see that? And so Satan is still doing the same things he's always done. Look down to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, I think because I made the statement earlier that this testing was a testing of Adam, right? But so far we've been talking about the woman. The serpent came to the woman, and Eve said, and he said to the woman over and over again. But I believe that a lot of times I think what we have in our mind is that the serpent's over here testing Eve and Adam's off, you know, doing whatever. But I believe what is happening here is that Adam is there. He's with his wife during this time. And so he's being deceived right along with Eve. And so when she eats of the fruit and she gives to him, he freely eats too, because he has believed the very same lie that was told to Eve. And so this was a testing, really, of Adam, and Adam failed the test. Now, let us look back at the other great test that we find in Matthew chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll start by reading verses 1 through 3 of Matthew 4. And I want you to see the similarities between the tactics that Satan uses between his test of Adam and his test of Jesus. Verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." So what tactic does Satan use in this first temptation of Jesus? Well, oftentimes we look at this verse and our immediate thought is that Satan is targeting the hunger of Jesus. And no doubt the hunger of Jesus was part of this tactic. Jesus was hungry. And so he was saying, have some bread. So no doubt that was part of it. But I believe what is actually happening here is that Satan is targeting the very Word of God. If you notice, he begins his temptation with the statement, "If you are the Son of God." Now, do you remember what happened just prior to Jesus being led into the wilderness? What happened was that Jesus was baptized, and we see this in the preceding chapter, in Matthew chapter 3. And do you remember what God the Father said audibly when Jesus was baptized? Well, Matthew 3:17 says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So as far as we know, the last words that Jesus heard before Satan came to him was God the Father telling him that he was, in fact, the beloved Son of God. So it is interesting, therefore, that Satan would ask the question, "If you are the Son of God." And so it seems to me what Satan is doing is calling into question the truthfulness and the veracity of the Word of God. It is as if Satan is telling Jesus, "If you really are the Son of God, then why are you out here in this wilderness? Why are you suffering if you are the Son of God? God just told you that you are the Son of God. But if you're a Son of God, would you be treated this way by God?" You see that? So what Satan is doing is trying to cause Jesus to doubt the very Word of God. He's trying to cause Jesus to believe that God the Father is not being truthful when he says, "You are my beloved Son." Look at the response of Jesus in verse 4. But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And so, yes, he addresses the hunger part there. But what's the main part of his response there? That he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What Jesus is saying to Satan there is, "I believe what God said. God said, 'I am the Son of God,' and I believe it." And so we see that Jesus withstands the first temptation of Satan. Now, let us look at how Satan adjusts his tactic in the temptation of Jesus in verses 5 and 6. Here we read, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" So here's Satan, knowing that Jesus is going to defer to Scripture, that is, defer to the Word of God, he seeks to use the Word of God against Jesus. If you notice here, Jesus quotes Scripture. And he actually quotes Scripture correctly here. But Satan failed to follow a key principle of biblical interpretation. And that principle is this, that Scripture interprets Scripture. That the Bible is one coherent message and it does not contradict itself. So you cannot take one Scripture and put it at odds with another Scripture. And so in verse 7, we see how Jesus responds to this temptation. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So here what Jesus does, he demonstrates that he believes the promise that Satan quoted. And because he trusts in the God who made the promises, he knows that he has no need to test those promises. Jesus here shows supreme confidence and trust in the word and the character of God as Father. Jesus knows if he fell from that temple that the angels would catch him. He believed that. He knew that. He didn't have to test it. He believed the word of God. And so because he believed that, he didn't have to test it. He knew, and he also knows the word of God where it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so we see here Jesus overcoming that temptation as well. And it's important for you to understand that tactic of Satan, because that is a tactic that you will encounter much in your life. And not only will you encounter that tactic from Satan himself, but you will encounter that tactic from Satan's children. Those who are children of the devil, those who are unbelievers, those who are wicked. Because they love to quote Scripture and quote it verbatim, but twist it and to try to trip you up. Because they know that you're going to defer to the Word of God. So they take the Word of God and try to make you question the very Word of God. You see that? But we have to remember, Paul Washer, I think, has a good response to this. He says, one of the classic ones that they love to use is, judge not lest you be judged. You've all heard that before, right? And of course, they're taking that way out of context, because in the same passage it says, after you take the log out of your own eye, you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye and to judge with a righteous judgment. So that's the whole context, right? But they just quote the one part. And so they say, judge not lest you be judged. And Paul Washer's response to them was, well, twist not Scripture lest you be like Satan. Because that's what Satan does, is it not? He twists Scripture. And so be on guard against that. Be aware of that as you face the very temptations and tests from the evil one. Well, let's look now at verses 8 and 9. So we see a third attempt here by the devil to test and to deceive and to cause Jesus to fall. He says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So in this third and final temptation in the wilderness, Satan again, perhaps most directly here, attacks the very character of God. He seeks to cause Jesus to question the goodness and the wisdom of God. See, often these verses can be read as Satan tried to tempt Jesus with the kingdoms of this world, but I believe the temptation goes much deeper than that. Here what we have is Satan claiming that he could be a better God than God the Father. I believe Satan is aware that the plan of God the Father is that Jesus Christ would go to the cross. And so Satan seeks to convince Jesus that if he really were the beloved Son of God, God would not ask him to lay down his life and to suffer in order to win the kingdom. He says instead, follow me, Jesus. Fall down and worship me. No suffering required, just a simple bending of the knee to me, and I will give you all of these kingdoms. We see Satan later on coming to try that same attack again. Remember when Peter was trying to stop Jesus from going forward to the cross? And then what did Jesus turn and say to Peter? Remember that? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Satan's attack was this, that I can offer you these kingdoms. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross and die. I'm more kind and more gracious and more loving than even God the Father is, which of course is a lie, because we know that the devil is a liar and he's a murderer. And his desire is to devour, to destroy. But he tries to implant that lie into Jesus, saying that I'm a better God than God the Father is. Well, then we have our victorious Savior's response in verse 10, which is very similar to his response that he says to Peter later on. He said, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so again, Jesus displays a supreme confidence and trust in the word and the character of God, and aren't you thankful that our Savior is a mighty Savior, that he was able to conquer when Satan sought to tempt him and to deceive him. And we'll get more into that in a moment, but that's really the point of this passage. And I'll explain it more later, but this passage is not a how-to so you can withstand temptation. Now, it does give us some practical lessons on how to withstand temptation, but that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is to put Christ before you and for you to see him as altogether wonderful, altogether able and mighty to save. So then we go to verse number 11. There it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So the first great similarity we saw in these two great tests, the test of Adam and the test of Jesus, was that Satan used the same tactics or strategies. Now, this is very instructive to us because Satan is still using these same tactics today. He is the same God-hating, people-hating, lying murderer that he was since the beginning. And so he uses these same tactics today, and so we need to be aware of that. A good book that's helpful here is a little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. It's a little Puritan paperback, so if you can get your hands on that copy, it's very helpful to help us to understand Satan's attempts to deceive God's image bearers. But now we move to the second similarity of these two great tests. And the second similarity of these two great tests is that both of these great tests have a great significance. And that really is the actual point of our text today. What makes these two great tests so significant is that these two tests are not like any other test that we find in Scripture. These particular tests, the test of Adam and the test of Jesus, are of such significance because of the ones who are being tested. See, Adam and Jesus are unique. They're not like any other people that's ever lived on this planet. You see, in both of these tests, failure or success affects far more than just the one who is being tempted. And why is that the case? Well, Scripture tells us that Adam and Jesus were both given the role of being federal heads. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5, and let us look together at verses 18 and 19. So if you would, turn to Romans 5, and let's look at verses 18 and 19. It's a good sound. Your Scripture page is being turned. All right, verse 18 of Romans 5 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So in verse 19, it talks about how the one man's disobedience, and we know both from the context of Romans 5 and the whole counsel of Scripture that this one man's disobedience is referring to the disobedience of Adam. And it says that by that one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And so what this is telling us is that Adam, as a federal head, acted on the behalf of all that he represented. Now, who did Adam represent? Adam represents all of mankind, every single person, man, woman, boy, girl, every single person that came after Adam, every single one that has been born by ordinary generation were represented by Adam. And what ordinary generation means, those who were born having a human father and a human mother. So every person after Adam was represented by Adam. And so when Adam failed the test in that garden, we all failed the test. You see that? So his disobedience was counted as our disobedience. And so we are guilty in what Adam did. You see that? But there was one who was not born of ordinary generation. There was one who was born of a virgin. There was one who was born and conceived of by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is set up as the second Adam or the last Adam. He is the federal. He's the other federal head. See that? Now look. In verse 19, it also says, in the same way, it talks about the one man's obedience. Again, we know from the context of this chapter and the whole counsel of Scripture that what this is referring to is the obedience of Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, who is also a federal head. And so Christ is the federal head of the covenant of grace, and he represents all of his people given to him as a gift by his Father. So in the same way that Adam's disobedience was credited to the account of all those whom he represented, Christ's obedience was credited to the account of all whom he represented. Now, what does that have to do with our text today? Well, absolutely everything. What this means is that what took place in that Judean wilderness a little over 2,000 years ago has eternal significance for you and for me. You see, your very eternal destiny was hanging in the balance that day when Jesus was being put to the test. Now, there are certain scriptures and events recorded in scripture that we easily identify with because we know in those events, all of God's people were on the heart and mind of our Savior. One such event is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, where Jesus prays specifically for us. You remember that prayer? He prays for his disciples, but he also prays for those who will come after. And so as we're reading John 17, we can read it knowing that I was on the heart of Jesus when he was praying. See that? And so we can easily identify with that passage. So we're not just reading some historical account about some prayer. We're reading about the very Lord of glory, our very Savior, praying for us, praying for me, praying for you in that passage. Now, of course, the most well-known place where we identify with the Scripture is when Jesus was hanging on the cross. We know that when Jesus hung on that cross, when he suffered and bled and died, that he had on his heart every single one that was given to him in the covenant of redemption. And so if you are a believer, if you are one who trusts in Christ, you know that when you read about the crucifixion, that you were on the heart of Christ as he suffered for you. So we're not just reading about a man hanging on a cross. We're reading about one who suffered for us, for me. Well, the same is true when we read the account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. We're not just reading a historical account about someone being tempted. We're reading an account of Jesus with us on his heart and mind, because he knew that he had to succeed if we would be saved. If he failed, we would fall. If he failed, we would be lost. And so you were on the very mind of Jesus when he was being tempted by Satan. It was from his love for you that he overcame that temptation. See that? So this is a passage where we can greatly identify with. And here's the reality here. It's not just those passages that we can read that way. We are to read all of the Scripture in that way. You see, the Bible is what's called a meta-narrative. And it's a meta-narrative in the sense that there's 66 books in this Bible, but there's telling one story. It's one story about Jesus Christ and what he came to do to save his people. That's the story of the Scripture. So it's 66 books, but really telling one story. But it's not just a meta-narrative, because there's lots of meta-narratives out in the world. If you've ever read a series of books that trace the same characters, that's a meta-narrative. Or if you've ever watched a television series with multiple episodes, well, all of those episodes are individual episodes, but the whole series is the meta-narrative. Make sense? So the word meta-narrative just means grand, overarching story. Okay? So yes, the Bible is a meta-narrative, but more importantly than that, the Bible is the meta-narrative. It is definite article, the meta-narrative, meaning that all stories find their place within this story. So you are in this story that we call Scripture. The Bible only talks of two types of people: those who are saved, those who are lost; those who are righteous, those who are wicked; those who are in Adam, and those who are in Christ. And so you are in this story. And so as you read the entirety of the Scripture, everything that's happening, you should be reading it as if you were part of the story, because you are. And so when we read about Adam being tempted in the wilderness, we should be on the edge of our seats realizing that if Adam falls, I'm guilty. See that? So we're not just reading a history lesson. Our very souls are bound, the very destiny of our souls are bound up in the outcome of these Bible stories. And that should affect the way that you read the Bible to your children. You're not just reading stories to them. You're not just reading stories to them that teach them nice little moral principles. You're reading stories that their very souls are bound up in the outcome of those stories. And so when we read about Adam falling, it should move us to tears. It should shock us. Because when Adam fell, we fell. When we read about in Genesis 6, when the wickedness of man was so great on the earth that God was going to destroy the earth, that should shock us, because we know that if he would have destroyed every person on that earth, then we would have no hope. But then he has grace on Noah, and he saves Noah's family, and 8 people survive. The outcome of what happens to Noah and his family affects us. You see that? It's not just history. And as you move throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, the whole point of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ. And over again, it seems like all hope is lost, but what does God do? He shows up and he reminds his people that he has made a covenant promise, that he will send a Savior, and he will save his people from their sins. And so we should be reading the Old Testament in that way, that every time we're reminded of that covenant promise, we should be worshiping God, knowing that if God didn't come through, and if God wasn't faithful to his covenant promises, we would be lost. And then when we come to the life of Jesus, every single thing that Jesus does has eternal significance for our lives. You see that? Not just his death, but his life. We didn't just need Jesus to die for us. We needed Jesus to live for us. So let us read the Bible in that way. Now, I want to quickly go over 3 gospel implications found in this text, along with what I believe are the 2 lessons we must learn from this text. And the first implication that we see from this text is that in this text, we see the sinlessness of Jesus on display. The New Testament emphatically declares the fact that Jesus was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states that Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 states that in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then, of course, 1 John 3:5, it says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So the Bible puts it forward as an absolute fact that Jesus was sinless. But in our passage today, we see Jesus accomplishing this task of being the spotless Lamb of God. And as the Apostle John states in the Gospel of John, the Gospels record the life of Jesus for one great purpose. And that purpose is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And so, brothers and sisters, look upon the sinlessness of your Savior this morning and glory in what he has done. I said the Bible is one story, right? Jesus is the hero of that story. And we are to stand in amazement of him. And if there be any unbeliever here this morning, my plea to you, my command to you, my request of you is that you would look to Jesus. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You are guilty of sin, but this cannot be said of Jesus. He was sinless and thus qualified to be the sin-bearing substitute that you so desperately need. The second gospel implication that I want you to see in this passage is the active obedience of Christ. You see, Jesus' sinlessness was not something that he accomplished in a vacuum or something that he simply accomplished for the sake of being sinless. Remember earlier we saw that Jesus is a federal head. This means that Jesus' obedience was not only for his sake, but for the sake of all those whom he represented. And thus, Jesus' obedience is important because righteousness is a requirement for all those who would be accepted by God. Do you know the Bible tells us that in order to get to heaven, that you must be perfect? You have to be perfect to get into heaven. That's the standard of heaven. You have to be perfect. You can't have one blemish, one spot, one wrinkle. You have to be absolutely perfect to enter into God's holy presence in heaven. Well, that presents a great problem for us, does it not? Because we're not perfect. We've already messed up. We've already sinned. So we don't measure up. We fall short of the glory of God. And so that's a big problem for us. And here's the problem. We really have two problems. On the one hand, we have a sin problem, right? We've all sinned. So that's a problem. We cannot get into heaven because of our sin. So our sin problem has to be dealt with. But on the other hand, we have a lack of righteousness. We have no positive righteousness of our own. And both of those are required to get into heaven. See, oftentimes, the gospel seems to be preached as, well, you need Jesus to die for your sins. But that's only half of the gospel. Because if all Jesus did was die for your sins, then you're just a blank slate. And you still lack the positive righteousness that is required to enter into heaven. And so what we have in the gospel and what Christ accomplished by being the sinless one is that his obedience is credited to our account. And so in his death, which is called his passive obedience, he satisfies the penalty for sin. He pays the price for our sin. So he takes care of our sin problem in his passive obedience on the cross. But in his active obedience, in his living a perfect life, he satisfies our lack of positive righteousness. See that? So both of our problems are taken care of in the person and the work of Christ. So as we trust in Christ, his act of obedience is credited to our account. And what that means is that when God looks at you, what did God say when he spoke at Jesus' baptism? He said what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why was he well pleased in his beloved Son? Because his beloved Son was perfect. Beloved Son was perfectly righteous. He never sinned, not once. But if you are a believer in Christ, when God looks at you, what does he see? What does he say? You are my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. So that's what must happen for you to get into heaven. You must be perfectly righteous, and that is accomplished for us by Christ in his perfect life. And that's what's called the active obedience of Christ. And this leads to a third gospel implication from this passage. Jesus died for sinners, right? And he lived a perfect life for those whom he represents. But how do you benefit from that? How can you lay hold of that? How can those realities become yours? Well, the only way for that to happen is that you must be in Christ. You must be united to Christ. And there's only one way to be united to Christ, and that is by faith. You must believe upon Christ in order for his sin atoning sacrifice to be atoning for your sin, and in order for his act of obedience to be credited to your account. Our confession of faith in chapter 11 makes the following statement concerning the necessity of having Christ's active and passive obedience imputed to us if we would be saved. It says in chapter 11, paragraph 1, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, that is the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's act of obedience, there's our word, unto the whole law, and his passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith. And so that is how we are made right with God. That's how we're justified before God, through Christ's passive and his active obedience that is credited to our account when we believe upon him. And so if that be true, that's your only hope of heaven, then how important is it for you to believe upon him? Well, your very soul hangs in the balance, does it not? If you refuse to believe upon Christ, his passive and active obedience will not be credited to your account. Meaning, you have a sin problem still, and you still have a lack of righteousness problem, and you will be sent to hell. But if you believe upon Christ, the Bible says all who come to Christ by faith shall be saved. There's never been a person who's believed upon Christ and walked away disappointed. And that is a great encouragement to you. If you have believed upon Christ, you are righteous in the sight of God. And you can freely enter into God's presence. And you can freely just glory in the reality that you are going to heaven if you are a believer in Christ. Now let's look at two lessons very quickly that we learn from this text. The first lesson is the secret to godly living. Now oftentimes, this text, Matthew 4 verses 1 through 11, is taught in such a way as to show that the primary application we are to take away from it is that we need to memorize Scripture so that if you get tempted, you can bring a Scripture to your mind in order to overcome that temptation. And that is a good thing. I don't want to downplay in any way the importance of Scripture memorization. We are to hide the Word of God in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. Absolutely, we are to memorize Scripture, to know Scripture, so that when we are tempted, we can withstand the temptation, no doubt. But that's not the point of this passage. That's not the purpose of Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. The primary point of this passage is not for us to look to Christ as our example so that we can emulate His righteousness, but rather we are to look to Christ as our righteousness. You see the difference there? So often we look at Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, we say, well, Jesus was righteous, and He did these things to overcome temptation, so I need to copy Jesus, I need to be like Jesus, and emulate His righteousness. But that's not how you're saved. You're not saved by emulating Christ's righteousness. You're not saved at all by your own righteousness. You're saved by the very righteousness of Christ. And so when you read that passage of Scripture, the point of it is to cause you to look to Christ and to realize that His righteousness is enough. He's perfect. He has satisfied the requirements of God on your behalf. And so the whole purpose of that passage is to look to Christ. It is to bring forth worship. Similar to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 asks the question, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? And the answer given is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so Psalm 24 is not saying that you have to try really, really hard to have clean hands and a pure heart so that you can enter in, so that you can enter into this holy place. No, the point of the passage is to point us to the reality that Jesus is the Holy One who has ascended the hill of the Lord on our behalf. And so when we read Matthew chapter 4, we are to look to Jesus as this King of glory who is strong and mighty to save. And that is absolutely necessary at the moment a person is saved, at the moment a person is converted. What happens when a person is converted? Well, this is what happens. A person sees God. He sees God as holy. And then as they look upon who God is, and as they see who they are in their sinfulness, they realize that there's a chasm between them and God. There's a span between them and God. And there's nothing they can do to span that chasm. There's nothing they can do to bring themselves up to God. You see that? So what happens when a person gets saved is that by grace, the Holy Spirit reveals to them that the only thing that will span that chasm is what? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel message. That's the only thing that will reconcile a man to God. But oftentimes, we understand that in the context of being saved initially. But what was Paul's rebuke to the Galatians? Well, he had many rebukes to the Galatians, but what was one of Paul's rebukes to the Galatians? He said, if you have begun by grace, will you be perfected by the flesh? No. And so the way that we grow as Christians, the way that we live the Christian life, is the very same way that we began the Christian life. And so at the beginning of the Christian life, you realize you fall short of the glory of God, and your only hope is Jesus Christ as your mediator. But over time, as you learn more about who God is, as you study Scripture, as you attend to the means of grace, Over time, your view of God goes up, 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 right? The more you learn about who God is, he becomes greater and greater and greater in your eyes. And he becomes more and more holy in your eyes. And so God becomes greater and greater and greater. But you, as you grow in grace, what you begin to realize is that you are far more sinful than you ever realized. That you have far more sins than you ever thought when you first became a Christian. And it's like sometimes we seem to put to death a sin and then three more pop up. And there's sins that are in your heart that you don't even recognize yet. And so what happens is the longer that you're a Christian, your view of yourself goes down. You become more and more and more humble, right? And so as your view of yourself goes down and your view of God goes up, what happens? That gap that was there, that chasm, is all the more greater. You see that? And so what you realize is the cross, the gospel, is far bigger, far more important than you ever realized, even at the moment of your salvation. You see that? And so the test of whether or not you're growing as a Christian, the test of whether or not you're maturing as a Christian is what? Is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming bigger and bigger and bigger in your eyes? You see that? The Bible says that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And so the secret to godly living is to recognize just how much you've been forgiven, to recognize just how much you needed the grace of God, and to be amazed that God gave you grace. Think of that hymn that says, there's thousands who make a wretched choice, but why was I made a guest? Why was I brought in? I didn't deserve it. But God has shown me grace. God has been gracious to me. He has brought me in. He has saved me through the person and work of Christ. And the more I realize that, the more I will live godly. You see that? So the secret to living godly is the gospel. It is to rest in the finished work of Christ. See that? And then lastly, the most important lesson we learn from this passage is that our hope must be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And what is the blood and righteousness of Christ? Is it not the passive and active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course it is. His blood, his passive obedience, his righteousness, his active obedience. And that is the ground of all of our hope. And so our hope is to be built on nothing less than the person and work of Christ. But the reality is there is nothing greater to put your hope and trust in, is there not? There's nothing greater to hope in. And so we have the greatest possible thing to hope in. And that should cause us to have great joy and contentment this morning. So this text can give us some helpful tools in our battles against temptation, but ultimately this text causes us to look not to ourselves and our ability to keep the law, but it causes us to look to our mighty Savior who has kept the law on our behalf. So in closing, if you are not a Christian here this morning, you are aware, or you should be aware, if you're not aware, I'll make you aware now, that you have not been able to withstand temptation perfectly. You have fallen short. You have sinned. You have failed over and over again. And the truth is, you will continue to fail. So what hope do you have? Look to Jesus, because he is a strong Savior. And place your faith in him. For he is worthy of your faith and he is your only hope. And for believers, I can say this confidently as a believer. I know for a fact that when you consider the way that you have handled temptation in your life, that there are feelings of guilt that come to your mind. You have feelings of guilt that come to your heart as you realize that you oftentimes have failed when you've been tempted. And the reality is you're going to continue to fail. We have remaining sin. You will fail more. And so, what do I tell you? The same exact thing I tell to the unbeliever. See, the gospel message is not different for believers and unbelievers. It's the same message. And so, believer, what should you do? Look to Jesus. For he is the author and perfecter of your faith. Do we need to resolve ourselves against sin? Absolutely we do. We need to resolve ourselves against sin. But the best way to have victory over sin and thus run the race set before us is to constantly keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, who is our worthy Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Holy Father, we have been privileged this morning to see once again the Lord Jesus Christ placed before our eyes. And we've been reminded that He is the sinless one. He is truly the spotless Lamb of God. We have been reminded that what He did in overcoming temptation, what He did in living a perfect life was for us. We've been reminded that He didn't just die for us, but He lived for us. Father, I pray that You would cause each and every person in this room today to turn away from their own righteousness. That they would take all of their bad deeds and all of their good deeds, and they would place them together in one heap. And they would run away from all their deeds and run to Christ. Lord, truly You are an able and willing Savior. Lord, grant us grace to believe. Those who have never believed, I pray You grant them grace to believe it for the first time. And those of us who have been believers even for decades, I pray that You would cause us to believe it all the more this morning. And Lord, I pray that as we continue in this worship service, that we would sing to the glory of God, that we would partake in the Lord's Supper, remembering what Christ has done for us, both in His active and His passive obedience, and that this would cause us to grow in our love for You and in our love for one another. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.